pray together. Father, thank you so much for your amazing, matchless grace to sing to you and to give praise to you. The thought going through my mind right now is of our every Good Friday remembrance of how great your love is when we nail our sins to an old wooden cross. It's those words from Colossians. Paul wrote that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, that certificate of debt consisting of sins we have committed were also nailed to the cross. And we bear our sin no more. Bless you, Father, for your grace. Thank you so much for your love. We pray, Father, for all that goes on here this morning and during the week, and eager service by so many people who have tasted of your grace and are serving children and babies and youth and people who want to learn English, and in so many ways the opportunity to be light and salt for you, Lord. We're so grateful for the chance you give us to serve, the opportunities you give us. May it all be to your glory, Father, today. And for all of us, either watching online or here in the building, no matter what this last week has been like, these moments of worship and these moments of paying close attention to your word, please use them to help every one of us take a next step with Jesus. To you be the glory. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There are details in your program, and we'll send out an email this week as well. A good friend of the church, former member, former elder Jack Siegler, passed away recently, and so there'll be a funeral for him. Jack, as I said, was a nearly founding part of our church, served and attended here for many years. Just in recent months, Jack and I reconnected, reestablished our friendship, loved the Lord, and he is with Jesus now. And to all of you who are viewing online and to everybody here, welcome. Start off with a question. What would you do if you were the head football coach? What would you do with your starting center, Roy Riegels? When the second half rolls around, it's the Rose Bowl, January 1st, 1929. What will you do in the second half after what happened in the first? During the first half of the game, Riegels had recovered a fumble for his team, the University of California. It is now University of California, Berkeley. Back then, there was just one, so it was the University of California. After Roy got the fumble, he unfortunately kind of got turned around and lost his bearings, and he ran as fast as he could, 65 yards, the wrong way. He was finally tackled by one of his own teammates to keep him from scoring for the other guys. But by now, they were deep in their own territory. The University of California Golden Bears, and that is actually a picture of Roy, wrong way Riegels, okay? And they were forced to punt, and Georgia Tech blocked the punt and scored a safety. So California was demoralized after the first half. It was a very quiet dressing room between halves, and Coach Price, the head coach, had a tough decision to make. By the way, in some places, this has been called the worst blunder in college football history. What do you do with a player who has failed so spectacularly, with a player who has probably, at the end of the game, it was the margin of victory for Georgia Tech, but at this point, probably has lost the game, so totally turned the momentum toward the opponent. Well, I'm not going to tell you right now, but I will tell you toward the end of our time what the coach did with Roy Riegels. But in the meantime, you and I are going to look at Jesus. Last Sunday, we saw that Jesus invites us to a life marked by change. In fact, rejecting the status quo is often the status quo for a follower of Jesus. highlighting this idea last week. We ended with two particular events in Jesus' life. In one, Jesus allowed his disciples to eat grain in a field, and that was on the Sabbath. And in another one, he healed a man's withered hand in the synagogue on a Sabbath. And both of those were violations of the Pharisees' add-on restrictions to God's good commandment to not work on the Sabbath. But in those two stories, and in lots of other ways, Jesus has championed change. And he is introducing a whole new way. Opposition increased for Jesus, and he began a new phase of his ministry where he's going to choose 12 men who will be his apostles and heavily invest in them. He spent an entire night in prayer to God before he announced his decision as to who his apostles will be, and we read that in Luke 6, verse 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And after that, there was lots of action. Jesus preached a sermon that's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount we see in Matthew's gospel, but this one is given on a level plain. He performed a couple of miracles, one of healing, one of raising someone from the dead. And then Jesus answered the question sent by John the Baptist's disciples, "Are you the one? Should we wait for somebody else?" And Jesus said, "Nope, I'm the one." And then we come to this extended passage and incident that we find in Luke chapter 7. And that's going to be our focus this morning. The whole theme of this is forgiveness. And so to kind of, before we even look at the text, I want us to think for a bit about forgiveness. Webster says that forgiveness is to give up a claim to repayment from an offender. So let's say that you have just taken out a loan for a car you bought from Red McCombs Ford. And there in your driveway sits your brand new 2023 Mustang Mach-E. It is candy apple red, by the way. So, and you're on your couch and you get a call. It's from the salesman who sold you the car a few months earlier. Small talk for a couple of minutes, and then he gets to the point of the call. Mr. Burritz, I'm calling today to announce a new policy at McCombs Ford. Mr. McCombs has decided that once a month he is going to burn the payment book for a San Antonio car purchaser, and guess what? You're it. Now, if you ever get that call from Red McCombs, you could say that Red forgave you the debt that you owed him. Forgiveness means to not require repayment of a debt of some kind. It's to clear the slate. And when we use the term forgive to describe what God has done for us in Jesus, we mean that he no longer deals with us as our sins would require, no condemnation, no judgment. The slate is wiped clean. And just to dig a little deeper, the actual root core meaning of the word that we usually translate forgiveness is very simply someone giving, and the focus is on giving someone something. Like in Luke chapter 7, Jesus gave blind people the ability to see. And my version translates that he granted sight to them. But it's the exact same word that we often translate forgive. He freely gave sight to the blind. In other words, to forgive is to give someone something to someone with no strings attached, no, for no price, with no expectation of payback, and no obligation. Wow. Jesus' death on the cross is the basis for God's forgiveness and God's forgiving work for us. And when you believe in Jesus, he forgives every sin you committed before you came to faith. and he will forgive and has forgiven every sin you will commit after coming to faith. Every sin. Every evil thought, word, or deed. Every act of discrimination or prejudice or bigotry. Every accusation against someone you made when you knew it was false to begin with. Every lust. Every act of immorality. Every illegal or unethical deed. It's all forgiven. That's what forgiveness means. And that's what Jesus accomplished when he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it's important that all of us here today understand the concept of forgiveness, but we're called to more than understanding. God wants more from us than that we simply can give the definition. He wants forgiveness to travel from our heads to our hearts. So to open the door for God to make that kind of an impact in us, we're going to watch Jesus today in his capacity as forgiver. It's certainly one of the sweetest passages in Scripture. We catch up to Jesus. He's eating dinner or eating a meal of some sort in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. Luke 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to eat with him. And I am immediately suspicious. They've already had some dust-ups, Jesus and the Pharisees, so is this a, I'm going to get him, I'm going to trap him, I'm going to set him up to have an accusation against him kind of a dinner? Or is it, you know, are there better things going on in the Pharisees' heart? We really don't know. But Jesus said yes to the invitation. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, which tells us that Jesus really is a friend of sinners. He's a friend of tax collectors and the least and the last and the lost. And he's also a friend of self-righteous legalists. Jesus was then and he is now an equal opportunity savior of sinners of all stripes, present company included. So that's good news, right? Now we learn late in the story that there were others, there were guests here at this dinner. We don't know how many guests there were. We don't even know if Jesus' disciples were there at this dinner. The focus is on Jesus and Simon the Pharisee. Both of them would have been resting an elbow on a large pillow. They were reclined before a short table. They're eating together. And while they're eating, a woman entered the room. This wasn't just any woman. This woman's got a reputation. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and there's no more description given than that. But in first century Jewish culture, to refer to a woman as a sinner implied that she was sexually immoral. It's possible that she was a prostitute, and the scholars are divided as to whether she was, and there's hints in the text this way or that. She might have been, or she might have just been a woman with loose morals. Anyway, this woman had discovered through the city's gossip grapevine that Jesus was eating at Simon's home. And it is really clear from what follows that this woman knew something about Jesus. She was familiar with Jesus. Either she had heard about his teaching, or she had heard his teaching, or perhaps they had spoken with each other. There's lots about this and the background to it that we don't know. But we do know that she was aware of Jesus and his ways, and we do know that she went to the home of Simon on this night to do something. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head and began kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, you can imagine if that happens at the next formal dinner party you're invited to attend, how disruptive that would be. It's extreme behavior. And we read this that she's doing, we understand those actions are prompted by really strong emotions are stirring in her. You're there, your senses are overwhelmed, you see her tears, you hear her weeping, you can smell the perfume. You wonder, what are the guests thinking? What's Simon thinking? We don't have to guess because Luke tells us what Simon is thinking. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, that's a helpful verse. It tells us a lot of what was going on in Simon's mind when he invited Jesus for dinner. He thought he was inviting a prophet. And now he knows that Jesus was not a prophet because a prophet would have known what kind of a woman it was who was touching him on that night. And Jesus obviously didn't know who she was, because if he had known who she was, he wouldn't have allowed this whole thing to happen, because prophets, holy people, don't have anything to do with sinners. That's what he thought. Little did Simon know that Jesus knew exactly what kind of a woman this woman was. And Jesus also knew exactly what kind of a man Simon was. And that's why he told this little parable. And this parable is often referred to as the parable of the two debtors. Verse 40, Jesus responded, and he hasn't said anything. He responded to his thoughts. So imagine how disconcerting that would be. I was just thinking it. So, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, go for it. Say it, teacher. So he goes on and he sets the stage by just a story from ordinary life. And I love this about the parables. We can all relate to Jesus' parables because they're just taken from ordinary life. And the characters in this parable are one man who worked for a collection agency. He's a money lender. And two men who have allowed themselves to get into big trouble with debt. And we get that. Everybody here will certainly get the possibility of getting into trouble with debt. We've got inflation. Everything costs more. Christmas season just passed. So these guys have overspent, and they've got a big balance on their Visa card. And now it's time to face the music. Verse 41, a moneylender had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. The denarii is a unit of money basically equal to what a guy would make as a laborer in a day. So just using minimum wage or thereabouts, the one with the smaller debt owed about 6,000. The one with the larger debt, 500 denarii, 60,000. And neither of them had any money to repay, so they had no recourse but to just throw themselves the mercy of Visa, which is not a very safe thing to do. The story's not over. Jesus keeps telling the story, and it takes a very unexpected turn. It turns out that the moneylender is a soft touch. He knows the indebtedness, but verse 42, when they were unable to repay, he canceled, and there's our word, he forgave the debts of both. And he follows up the story with a question to Simon. So which of them, these two debtors, will love the moneylender more? And Simon answered, I assume the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Now this would be a place where we could just close the whole story and end in prayer with the Pharisee up one. He's answered the question correctly. But Jesus keeps things moving. He's got more to say. And we have to imagine this in our mind's eyes. He's been talking face-to-face with Simon, going back and forth. Now, he turns to the woman, so he's looking at her, but he's still talking to Simon. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And it just kind of begs the question, had Simon ever even seen this woman? Had he ever looked at her? Well, look at her now, Simon. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. Simon may have noticed Jesus' dirty feet, but hey, it's not my job. Let somebody else take care of it. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. This woman couldn't stand the thought of Jesus having soiled feet, so she used her tears and the only towel available, which was her hair. You gave me no kiss. It's very customary. In many parts of the world today, certainly in the ancient Near East, when a guest enters your home, you greet them warmly, kiss on the cheek, sometimes two or three times. Simon didn't bother with that for Jesus. She has not stopped kissing my feet since the time I came in. She didn't think she was worthy to kiss his face, so she kissed his feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Again, that's a customary part of welcoming someone to your home. You anoint them with olive oil. Simon didn't want to waste any of his olive oil on Jesus. She has anointed my feet with perfume. Whole bottle on his feet. Now, everything this woman did for Simon, or for Jesus, were things that Simon should have done, or someone in his home. And this woman had the sense that she was free to do this for Jesus, that Jesus wouldn't push her away, that Jesus would accept all of this. She wasn't welcomed in Simon's home. She hadn't been invited to the dinner party. Nobody expected her to do what she was doing. But her heart was stirred. And she was prompted by something internal that moved her to take this kind of initiative. And what she did for Jesus is way out of line with the norm. Just remember, she wiped his feet with her hair. She anointed his feet with a whole bottle of perfume. She kissed his feet. That's extravagance. That's off the chart extravagance. And her actions are perfectly explained by the parable of the two debtors. The parable says that when anybody gets that they have been forgiven, the enormity of what forgiveness actually is, something within them will call forth an initiative of extravagant love. She's the debtor with the 500 denarii debt. She knew Jesus had forgiven her something she could never repay, so she loved much. Now, these are Jesus' last words to Simon, and they explain so much. So listen as I read verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now, what we have here is not an impossible, which came first, the chicken or the egg, dilemma. We don't have to wonder which came first, the woman's love or her forgiveness, because we know which came first. She was first forgiven, and then she loved. She loved Jesus because she'd been forgiven by Jesus. That's the whole point of what Jesus says to Simon. That's the whole and the only point of the parable. We don't know exactly when she was forgiven. All we know is that she was forgiven before the dinner party. She was forgiven before she anointed his feet with her tears and kissed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus would tell us that we know that her sins have been forgiven because she loved him with such abandon. Now there is a final section of this parable, this story, the ending of the scene where for the first time we see the guests and we kind of hear from the guests. Those who are reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, again, this is internal, it's as quiet as Simon's words were at the beginning and just as negative toward Jesus. Who is this man who even forgives sins? So they're really taken aback. They're really offended by Jesus. He does not speak to the guests. He ignores their thoughts. And he speaks directly to the woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, remember, this woman had lived badly. So had Simon. He just didn't know it. But this woman had sinned. She had a reputation as a sinful woman. At some point prior to this dinner, she had some sort of interaction with Jesus that convinced her that he was trustworthy. So she believed. She put her trust in Jesus, which saved her and gave her the forgiveness she needed. Great need gave way to faith, which brought great grace and forgiveness, which led to great love. So you've got a great Savior, and the root of this woman's forgiveness was faith. And the fruit of that forgiveness was love. So back to the beginning, what happened after Roy Wrong Way Regals nearly scored for the other team in the 1929 Rose Bowl, and he probably did cause the loss. Regals was so upset with himself after running the wrong way that he resisted going back into the game, even when his coach said, get back in the game. He told Coach Price, I can't do it. I've ruined you. I've ruined myself. I've ruined the University of California. I couldn't face that crowd to save my life. And the coach finally said, Roy, get up and go back out there. The game's only half over. And he did. Roy Regals went back into the game. He turned in, by all reports, a stellar second half performance. He blocked a Georgia Tech punt, played really well, and he went on to play at the University of California. He played the next year. He was named the team's captain. He was an All-American the next year of college football. Roy made quite a comeback, and that's about a century ago. People are still, I mean, just like me, people are still telling the story, and they're using Roy Regal's comeback as a motivational speech to, you know, if life knocks you down, get back up and get back there in the game and play hard. And that's impressive, and I'll grant that. For me, more impressive than Regal's play in the second half was the coach's decision to play him. Coach Price took a huge gamble when he put Regals back in the game. Would he fail again? Would he crack under the enormous pressure after what he did in the first half? Would he do even more damage? So the coach made what I'm going to call a grace call. He put his own reputation, he put his own job on the line, and he played the player who failed. And Roy Regals, having received grace, played his heart out in the second half. That's what people do who understand that they've been forgiven a great failure, a great debt, a great sin. Now, bear with me for a couple of minutes because I want to get autobiographical. And I don't do this all that often, but I just want to tell a little bit about my own story. I am very grateful to God that he saved me quite a few years ago, gave me eternal life when I believed in Jesus. I was in high school at the time. I'm also grateful to God that when he saved me, that was only the beginning of a lifelong transformation process that definitely continues until this day. If you had asked me on the day that I came to faith, I would have told you that Jesus died for and forgave my sins. And I knew my sins were serious enough to separate me from God, and I was grateful. But to be honest, I didn't see my sins as all that bad. I knew lots of people who had done lots worse things than I had done. So while I was glad for my forgiveness, I wasn't bowled over by my forgiveness. It wouldn't be inaccurate to say that I was mildly appreciative for my forgiveness. And I know that's ugly. A few years after I became a Christian, and while I was serving here as pastor, the Lord took me through a season where he awakened me to some of the depth and the reality of my personal sin. And he prompted me to explore sin in my heart, how sin worked particularly in my own life, and I was struck by the specific ways in which I sinned. How I would very routinely seek security in people and in things other than God. The Bible calls that idolatry. Wanting things that were off limits to me. The Bible calls that greed, covetousness, lust. A pathological addiction to pleasing people more than living for the pleasure of God. When God allowed me to see that, it wiped away my mild appreciation for forgiveness, and it replaced it with an overwhelming sense of gratitude to God for grace. That was a watershed season for me, and I thank God that he has allowed dozens of watershed moments and seasons just like that in the years since, where he has let me see just a bit of how sin works in my heart, which leaves me standing right with that woman. On my best days, I'm standing with that woman. Coach Price certainly ran a risk when he played Roy Regals in the second half. His gamble paid off. He kept his job. He has a reputation now as one of the best coaches ever. Jesus lost his standing with the important people of his day when he hung with tax collectors and the least and the last and the lost of his day. His nickname, Friend of Sinners, was not meant as a compliment. His reputation suffered for his associations with sinful women and men. And then he was eventually put to death for, among other things, siding with the dregs of society. His priorities have always run countercultural, and he forgives those who are most in need because he knows those are the ones who will be most grateful. And he puts people back into the game who have failed and who have run the wrong way. And he has made a 2,000-year-long career out of putting wrecks back together, putting them back on the road, puts injured players back on the field who play their hearts out while playing with a limp. And that is us. That's the story of every one of us. We are trophies of grace. And on the best of our days, we are standing with that woman, overwhelmed by the grace that's been lavished on us. God has forgiven you a great debt of sin. It's all by the sacrifice of Jesus on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. He has given you a fresh start. He did that the day you put your faith in Jesus. If you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, he will do that today. The slate will be wiped clean. And then you get to live the rest of your life in love and service for the one who gave his all for you. Glory to God. As we remember that woman who stood over Jesus, would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you so much for the stories we read about Jesus, which convince us more than anything ever could of how great your love is for us. Thank you for that wonderful picture of Good Friday here at our church when we nail our sins to the cross, which is exactly what Jesus did when he was nailed to the cross. Remind us of that. Let that message go deep into our hearts and then release us, unleash us to initiatives of extravagant love and service for you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And what he said to her, he says to us, go in peace. Bless you.